Good morning. This is Dr. Robert C. Newman, Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. I'd like to speak to you this morning on the charismatic movement, testing its truth claims. The charismatic movement can be characterized, I think, by two major claims, namely that the miraculous gifts which we see in the New Testament during the apostolic period are still available to believers today. And secondly, that the Christian, after his salvation, may receive the fullness or baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing at some subsequent time. This is claimed that this baptism or fullness is characterized by speaking in tongues. The charismatic movement began in modern times, at least about 1900, and led in the course of years to several distinct Pentecostal denominations, which usually are characterized today as old-line Pentecostalism. About 1960, the movement began to spread into other denominations, and this part of the movement is usually called Neo-Pentecostalism, New Pentecostalism, or more generally the Charismatic Movement, though the Charismatic Movement itself can be used as a term to characterize the whole group. Some of the reason, I think, for the impact of the Charismatic Movement, both in its beginning in 1900 and in its spread in 1960, would relate to the fact that many churches had become rather staid, perhaps not very exciting, and here was something that was an excitement to many people, and many people felt they were getting back to New Testament Christianity, where miracles were being done. Here were people doing miracles. Indeed, this looked like this is something that really was a return to biblical Christianity. By this time, most Christians, I think, have some friends or relatives who might be involved in the charismatic movement. I know that this is true in my own case, and I know many other friends who have the same situation. We see this especially in churches which are gradually going liberal. Often the evangelicals in such a church are largely influenced by charismatics. In any biblical way of judging whether a person is saved or not, I think it is fair to say that there are many, many believers in this movement, and therefore the charismatic movement itself is not a heresy, denying the truths of Christianity, anything of that variety. However, the fact that there are many believers in a movement does not prove that that movement itself is right. We have many, many groups today that have real believers in them, and yet the movement itself has some very serious problems. I would not claim that the problem of the charismatic movement is anything as serious as the problem in liberalism, where the basic doctrines of Christianity are denied. And yet I do feel there are a number of weaknesses that are very serious ones, and I believe they will show up in our discussion this morning, this afternoon. The importance of correct theology is quite considerable in everyday life. All of us, I think, can see the importance of correct theology regarding how we are saved, on what basis we are saved, that we're saved by Jesus Christ's work alone, by trusting in his work alone, not depending on any work of our own. And that, of course, is going to make a huge difference when we die. But correct theology is important even in our everyday life as well. I know of an example, for instance, of a couple who were having marriage problems who came to a counselor for aid. And yet, as the counselor began to deal with them and look at the biblical principles and things of this sort, he found out that these people believed that they were completely sanctified. And therefore, it couldn't be there was any sin in their life that was causing this marriage problem. And so what he eventually had to do was show them that the Bible does not teach that believers are going to be completely sanctified and without sin in this life. And once he got them to see that, then they could begin to see the problems that they had in their own marriage and begin to work on that problem. Well, what we'd like to do this morning and this afternoon is not to look at all aspects of the charismatic movement. Rather, we've called our talk The Charismatic Movement, Testing Its Truth Claims. So rather than looking at all aspects of the movement or looking at all scripture related to the movement, we want to look at three of the more prominent gifts which are claimed by charismatics, and we want to test these gifts in the light of biblical parallels and biblical tests. So we call the talk Testing Its Truth Claims. These three gifts or areas are prophecy, healing, and tongues. We'd like to take them up in the order in which they are most easily tested, that is, the most easily tested, to the least easily tested. And I believe that order is as I have given it. I believe it is most easy to test whether a person has the gift of prophecy. It is next most easy to test whether the one has a gift of healing. And it is least easy of these three to test whether a person really has a biblical gift of tongues. Now, at this point, one might object, do we have any right to test these claims? Wouldn't that show lack of faith? Or isn't there a danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit in this area? And these are questions which are raised by many sincere Pentecostals who feel that if you question something, you are showing a lack of faith, and faith is surely a very important thing in the believer's life. And with the very strong statement Jesus made about the danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, one would want to avoid that very much. But on the other hand, the Bible gives us explicit commands that we are to test such things. For instance, turn with me, if you will, to the first letter of the Apostle John, 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 1. Here we read this, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." As we look at this verse in its context, we see that the passage tells us, don't believe everyone who claims to have spiritual gifts. Test them. And in fact, the passage gives one test, which we will look at a little bit later. But we're told to test. And so apparently God is telling us that he wants us even to test those who claim to be speaking by the Holy Spirit. And by testing them, we are not in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but we are in fact doing what God has commanded us to do. Likewise, if we turn over to the end of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we will see the same sort of situation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, we have this statement, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Prove all things, or test all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, if we look at the context of this, it's not just talking about tasting foods or things of that variety, but right in the context is, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So right in the context of the spirit's activity and prophesying, we're told to test all of these things, but we're only told to hold fast that which is good. So these two passages tell us that God has commanded us to make such tests as this, and therefore, on that basis, we want to test the truth claims of the charismatic movement. We want to look, first of all, at prophecy, secondly, at the gift of healing, and thirdly, at the gift of tongues. Let's turn then and look, first of all, at the gift of prophecy. Well, what sort of claims are made by charismatics regarding prophecy today? This is the area, I think, where Orthodox believers who are not charismatics are most alarmed, because a person who claims to be a prophet is therefore giving revelation when he speaks. And if this is accepted by those who hear him, then we are having additional revelation coming, and that can be rather dangerous if it is not from God. Most believers who are not charismatics believe that the revelation from God, the man, stopped with the death of the apostles and will not pick up again until the return of the Lord. And certainly they're rather alarmed by that, particularly in view of the fact that examples of claimed additional revelation, which we've had throughout church history since New Testament times, and even during the intertestament period, from the end of the Old Testament until the beginning of the New Testament, rather invariably seem to have led into heretical problems. There were people during the intertestament period claiming to have revelation from God that got written down in a number of books, which the Jews never did accept as the Old Testament, Jesus never accepted as the Old Testament, and which teach a number of doctrines regarding a prayer for the dead, and some hints perhaps of purgatory, and the idea of many, many secret additional books for those who are more spiritual that have produced very, very serious problems. In time in the church history also, we have found many places where people have come with additional revelations, have come claiming eventually that they themselves are God, or that they are a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit, or things of this variety. So Orthodox non-charismatics have been very concerned about this sort of thing. Now, I must admit that most charismatics today seem to distinguish their own prophecy from Scripture and treat their own prophecy as comparable to that of the local prophets seen in the New Testament. For instance, this fellow Agabus, who in Acts 11 predicts a famine coming on the world, and who in Acts 21 predicts that Paul will be arrested and bound when he reaches Jerusalem, and Philip's daughters, who are mentioned in Acts 21 also, though we're not told anything they predicted. But although this may be true of most charismatics, that they treat their prophets as not on the level with the apostles, not giving new revelation that should go in the Bible, yet there are charismatics who have made stronger claims than that. For instance, David Wilkerson claimed to have received a vision in April of 1973, which was then written up and has been widely circulated under the title of The Vision. Wilkerson's book, The Vision, makes both indirect and direct claims that are very, very strong. As we turn into the opening pages of material before you actually reach the text itself, we see in the printed edition several things written. For instance, there's a quotation, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision," which is a remark of Paul regarding his conversion. So although Wilkerson here makes no explicit claim, either he or whoever had this book published, by putting that verse in there, draws our attention to Paul's visions and inclines us then to think of Wilkerson's visions as though they're Paul's visions. On the following page, all of these are unnumbered, but if you count from the front, that would have been page 6. On the following page, we have, "And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Where two quotations are made from Habakkuk, and the implication is, well, as Habakkuk received a vision, so David Wilkerson has received a vision. Two more pages over, we have three more quotations. "And in a trance I saw a vision," quotation from Acts 11, where Peter is speaking. We're invited, though no explicit statement is made, to compare David Wilkerson's vision with the vision of Peter, in which he saw the information about the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then two quotations below that, "I was astonished at the vision," Daniel speaking in Daniel 8:27, "and now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for the vision is for many days," an angel speaking to Daniel in Daniel 10:14. So you have to say that indirect claims regarding David Wilkerson's own vision compare it with Paul, with Habakkuk, with Peter, and Daniel. Then on page 13 of his work, The Vision, we have this remark, "Nevertheless, God warns of sudden disaster when all men are crying peace and safety. The flood of Noah's age came when men were eating, drinking, marrying, divorcing, and living high. The multitudes who mocked the, quote, unbelievable vision, unquote, of this prophet were suddenly faced with the fury of God's wrath. Before you put aside this vision as the ramblings of a fanatic, hear this. Suppose it is true," etc. So here again, in a much more explicit way, we see David Wilkerson comparing his vision with the vision given to Noah regarding the time of the flood that would come during his own lifetime. Page 68 of The Vision, David Wilkerson is speaking about moral troubles, and he says, "The home that has had no God, no church, no spiritual teaching, no Bible, and no hunger for God is headed straight for disaster. I am not preaching now. I am prophesying. I predict that teenagers raised in such homes are going to turn on their parents with venom, hatred, and rebellion." So David Wilkerson, in his work The Vision, makes some very explicit statements that this is prophecy, and at least by implication puts it on a level with Noah, Paul, Habakkuk, Peter, and Daniel. So although it is not true that all charismatics are claiming that prophecy is going on that is like that of Scripture, certainly some are, and David Wilkerson is not a very minor figure in the charismatic movement. He is certainly one of the leaders. What are the scriptural tests for prophets? The Bible tells us to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. The Bible tells us to try the spirits to see whether they are of God. Does the Bible give us any information on how we should do this? Yes, it does. If we turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we have a picture of a test for false prophets. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or of that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And it goes on to say, You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and cleave unto him, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here, we have a rather clear doctrinal test for a prophet. And that doctrinal test is that the prophet would, even though he is able to do signs or fulfill prophecy, he's able to make predictions that come true, the prophet's message is such as to lead us away from the God of the Bible. And notice the judgment that is to come upon him. That prophet shall be put to death. Jews are commanded to execute the death penalty. So a prophet who would lead us away from God, who would lead us to other gods, is certainly one who is a false prophet, even if his predictions come true. Over in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we find another test given there, which is doctrinal. You remember the Galatians had begun to turn away from the true gospel. And Paul speaks very strongly to them. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed, Galatians 1:6, from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, Paul here says something very strong. He says there is a particular gospel, and as we see throughout the book of Galatians, that gospel is that our good works do not in any way contribute to our salvation. If a person should depart from that message, that person is lost. That person is to be considered accursed. More than that, if even the Apostle Paul should show up with his new message, he should be considered as though he had apostatized, not that God had changed his mind on the message of what salvation is. Going beyond that, if even an angel should come and do this, we should not follow that being, but realize that he's a fallen angel. So Galatians 1 and 8 and 9 are very strong doctrinal tests. If the basic gospel of Jesus Christ is modified by the teaching of this prophet or apostle or angel, then we can be sure that it's not from God. We are not to be cowed. We are not to be beat over the head by the fact the person is doing something miraculous, signs, miracles, prophecies that come true. We are to test it by God's word. We can see then we have to know God's word in order to be able to apply a test of this variety. Back over in 1 John chapter 4, where we previously read the passage about don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits, we are given another doctrinal test for a true prophet. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, it says in verse 2, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Here we have another application as well then. Not only must it be that we not be led away to other gods, not only must it be that the doctrine is salvation by our dependence upon Christ's work alone and not by any of our own works, but also must teach the same Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man, the one who came and the one who came in the flesh to deliver us. So we see here theology, the doctrine of God, must be right. If we begin to have a God who is different than the God that exists, we are idolaters. The soteriology, the method of salvation, must be right. And our Christology, our picture of Jesus Christ, must be right. And we are to know what the Bible teaches in these areas so we can tell whether a person comes to us who claims to be from God, who claims to have special revelation, and see whether or not his material matches this. Now, this particular test not only applies to prophecy, this particular test would apply to healing in tongues as well. If a person came with a healing gift and was apparently really doing miracles, but his doctrine falls in these categories, he is a false, perhaps not a prophet, a false healer, though he may really be healing. He is a false apostle, we might call him, or something of that sort. And likewise, if a person came speaking tongues, and yet the interpretation of the tongues was a message that denied these doctrines, this we would have to examine as well. Now, this is not a problem for all charismatics. There are many, many charismatics who, as far as I can tell, teach a true gospel. As far as I can tell, David Wilkerson's view of the gospel is okay, though I would not agree with him on all points of his theology. So we should not claim here that if we find some charismatics who have false doctrine in these areas, that immediately labels all charismatics that way. We do know of a group today called The Way that denies that Jesus is really God, and they certainly come under the category of false prophets. The fact that there are some who teach heresies who are charismatic does not prove that all charismatic movement or that all people involved in it or that sort of thing are necessarily from the devil. But this is one test which we apply to test for true or false prophets. That is whether or not their doctrine matches that of Scripture. There is, however, another very important scriptural test for prophets, and that is the predictive test. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy again, to the 18th chapter of the book, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Beginning in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18, we see that God forbids all occult practices, all those practices by which men seek to find out the future and are not willing to allow God to tell them about the future through his own prophets, through his own written word, but they want some of their own particular information. And that is very, very strongly forbidden. But after God has forbidden that, he replaces it with something that will tell us what God understands we need to know about the future, and that is by the coming of the prophet. And so starting with verse 15 through the end of the chapter, we have the picture of a prophet coming. We understand that this passage was completely fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the prophet above all the other prophets. And yet, this passage itself is set up in such a way that as each prophet, each real prophet, comes throughout history, he can be tested. And of course, along with the real prophets will come false prophets throughout history. And so the Israelites were expected to use these prophecies. God says in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, like Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The prophet will have great power. He is to be obeyed as though God were speaking. But then he gives the other side. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Here we see that God says that prophet is to die. We might read it here and say, oh, well, that means God is going to put him to death miraculously, so we don't have to worry about false prophets, the ones that die, miraculously, I suppose, since everybody has died that's more than a couple hundred years old by now, but that God will do it himself. But that's not true. Look further on, the next verse. If thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? God does not answer this by saying, the one who is zapped by lightning, or the one on whom the earth opens up under his feet, that's the one that is speaking what the Lord has not spoken. No, he gives a very simple test, a test of complete fulfillment of predictions. If you completely have your predictions fulfilled, you're a prophet from God. If you don't, you're not a prophet from God. Notice what it says. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So, if a prophet gives a prediction and it is not fulfilled, then the prophet is not from God. That prophet is to die. Don't be afraid of him. the Israelites were to carry out the death penalty, as we saw in Deuteronomy 13, as we see here, for false prophets. So 100% accuracy is demanded. This does not mean that the prophets could not make long-range prophecies when they would be dead and gone long before it would even be expected to be fulfilled. But it does mean that when they came, they could be asked for signs, and those signs might take the form of immediate miracles, or they would take the form of short-range prophecies. And if any of those went awry, then the person was a false prophet. So here are your two basic scriptural tests for prophecy. A true prophet can be distinguished from a false prophet in two areas. Doctrinal test. The prophet must teach the same doctrines as the Bible teaches. Two, a predictive test. The true prophet must have no mistakes in his prophecy. It is interesting, in view of these biblical tests, to notice the charismatic attitudes towards false prophets. Indeed, the charismatics are often very scriptural when they are dealing with cults and other groups who claim to have prophecy. And so I've seen a number of times in charismatic works claims that particular persons, Gene Dixon and such, are obviously false prophets because their doctrines are not biblical doctrines, or because their predictions have not all come true. But what you find that is very depressing, very distressing, is that these same people become very evasive when they're dealing with the same problem in their own midst. For instance, a number of techniques have been developed that are used by charismatics. They've also been used by heretics to explain away false prophecy. One of them is the denial that the particular message which they had was really supposed to have been a prediction from God. They will say, no, it was just myself speaking at that point. That wasn't God speaking at that point. I've seen that both in charismatic literature, and I've seen that among others such as Dean Dixon, who have made statements which have not come true. And yet the Bible does not allow any room for that for a person who claims to be a prophet. The Bible does not say, if it does not come to pass, then go question the prophet as to whether or not he was really claimed to be speaking from the Lord. Of course, he'll say no. After the fact, he can easily say, no, I wasn't speaking from the Lord where they don't come true. Yes, I was speaking from the Lord where they do come true, and expect you to believe all his doctrinal statements, all his teaching, and such otherwise. That is obviously an attempt to explain away false prophecy. Now, we need to notice this danger, not only in charismatic circles, but in our own circles, of using phrases like, thus saith the Lord, the Holy Spirit told me, God showed me, and things like that, that imply we have special revelations when we don't have anything of the sort. It's very easy for people who are used to being led by feelings to act as though they've got special revelations when they don't have them. And for unbelievers, that makes Christianity look pretty stupid when these things really bomb out, when they really say something about what's going to happen and it doesn't happen. It really is a place where we are getting very much into an area of sin when we are claiming God's stamp of approval upon something that turns out, after all, not to work. There's another way of trying to evade a prophecy which did not work out, and this is used both in charismatic circles and among others who claim to be prophets. That's an attempt to reinterpret the prophecy to fit the events that actually happened. When you look at the prophecy, it doesn't look like it says anything that was fulfilled, but then the person tries to find out some way it really was fulfilled. Most of us perhaps are familiar with the events early in the history of the Advent movement, where Reverend Miller claimed that the Lord was going to appear at a certain date, and he didn't appear. And so Reverend Miller went back and recalculated the dates and said, oh, I got it wrong. I thought it was going to be spring, which is Jewish New Year, but it's going to be fall, which is the other Jewish New Year. So he moved it to the fall of the same year. And his followers all got together waiting for the Lord to come again. He didn't come. Miller, rightly enough, I think, at that point, decided he had been mistaken and abandoned the whole movement. But there was another person, a woman by the name of Ellen G. White, who claimed later to have had a dream that indeed the Lord did come. He came from the main part of heaven into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and that he began sorting through the deeds of believers to see whether they were good enough or not. And so what we have is a prophecy reinterpreted so that it's fulfilled, although the prophecy itself gave no impression in that direction when it was originally given. Though the attempt to reinterpret prophecy to fit the events is another way that attempts are made to avoid a prophecy when it is not fulfilled. There's been a third technique that has been used by charismatics to explain away false prophecy, and that is a claim that the prophets are not supposed to be infallible in the church age. They were supposed to be infallible in the Old Testament period, but they're not supposed to be infallible in the church age. They will take a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, where we have speaking about what's going to happen, and they read, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." And they say, well, it says that if there be prophecies, they shall fail. But if you look at that passage in its context, the passage is saying prophecy will one day come to an end, but love will never come to an end. It's not talking about prophecies being false prophecies. It's talking about there being no need for further prophecies at the time when God will dwell with men, when there will be no need for these sorts of things. So that passage certainly does not mean that the Christian prophets are going to be fallible prophets, though the Jewish prophets of the Old Testament were not fallible prophets. Another passage is often used by charismatics to claim that prophets are not to be infallible in the church age, and that is 1 Corinthians 14:29, where Paul says of the prophecy in the church, "Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge." And they say, well, here what's supposed to happen is that everyone must judge whether the prophets are speaking from God or not. I think that's correct. Everyone must judge, or at least everyone with a gift of prophecy in the assembly must judge whether the others are speaking from God or not. But it does not tell us what happens when they decide they're not speaking from God. Paul tells us what does happen when they're not speaking from God. He says, let that person be considered accursed if it be a matter regarding their view of salvation. And 1 John tells us, if it's a matter regarding your Christology, that there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. These are antichrists. And Deuteronomy tells us that if the prophecy fails to come true, that person is not from God. That person is to be put to death. Now, of course, the Bible in the New Testament period, not giving us a government as Christians, does not allow us to put people to death. But certainly if they were put to death in the Old Testament, they ought to at least be excommunicated. In the New Testament situation. Now, that I think we will see is the problem here, that those Christians who believe that there are prophets coming today are not applying biblical tests to the claim prophecy that is going on. Another thing that is often done to claim that prophets are not infallible in the church age is to use the idea common in evangelical circles of doing something in the flesh rather than doing something in the spirit. And say, that particular prophet happened to be speaking in the flesh when he spoke that, but when he's speaking in the spirit, he's infallible. Well, the Old Testament test would still apply. If a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the prophet says, thus says the Lord, or the Lord has shown me, or something like that, and then it doesn't come to pass, then that prophet has a penalty for his speaking in the flesh, or whatever it is. That penalty would be the excommunication, or being worthy of being put to death. There's a fourth way in which Pentecostal and charismatic people who believe that prophets are still coming today try to deal with the problem of false prophecy. And that is to claim that the gift of prophecy must be developed through trial and error. The gift of prophecy may be developed through trial and error. They will read the passage, 1 Corinthians 14:31, "For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted," and claim that here the prophets are prophesying so that they may learn how to prophesy. But if you read the context, it is telling us that the prophets are prophesying so that those who do not have a gift of prophecy may learn the content of what they are telling them, that is the word of the Lord. So the scripture never speaks of the idea of the gift of prophecy as something developed through trial and error. The gift of prophecy is something given by God. God's gifts are perfect. His miraculous gifts are not gifts that have to be developed. And yet we see this sort of thing, for instance, in the work by Don Basham, a newspaper called New Wine, January 77 issue, was devoted to prophecy. And on page 22 of that issue, the charismatic Don Basham speaks this way. At the same time, we must remember that God understands when we prove to be less than perfect in our attempts to yield to Him. Suppose you attempt an interpretation of tongues and you stammer and run out of words before you've adequately expressed the thought you felt God gave you. Or suppose you attempt a prophecy and it falls flat. Have you committed a crime? No. All you did was fall short in a sincere attempt to be obedient to the Spirit, and you are under no condemnation from God because of that attempt. So here we see a claim that the gift of prophecy is developed through trial and error, and if you miss, it's just a sincere attempt, and it's certainly no sin. But the biblical picture is that if a person speaks a word in the name of the Lord and it does not come to pass, that person is no prophet. You are not to be afraid of him. A prophet who speaks presumptuously is to die. Very, very different picture given the biblical material. Actually, as we look in charismatic circles in their treatment of prophecy, we find a very strong tendency to avoid and to ignore any discussion of false prediction in charismatic circles. I have a booklet here by Don Basham of 130 pages called True and False Prophets, available from Manna Books in Greensburg, Pennsylvania, published in 1973. Here's a whole book by a charismatic on true and false prophets, and would you believe that he never discusses unfulfilled prediction in the whole book? He applies moral tests and doctrinal tests to the prophets, but he will not apply predictive tests to the prophets. He will not even discuss it, and yet that is certainly one of the major points of the biblical material. The real problem in the charismatic movement with regard to prophecy is they don't discuss false prophecy in their own circles, and they do not discipline false prophecy when it occurs in their own circle, both in violation of biblical tests in that area. Now, we'd like to look in closing here at some examples of failure in the area of charismatic prediction. There are indeed many examples of false prophecy among charismatics who claim to have the gift of prophecy. I'd like to look, first of all, in David Wilkerson's book, The Vision, published in 1973, which is a narration of things he claimed to have seen in a vision in April of 1973. On page 16, he says this under the heading, A Few Good Years to Prepare. In spite of all the danger signs around us and impending economic disasters, the next few years, parenthesis, from 1973, close parenthesis, will be among the most prosperous in the history of mankind. They will be fat and flourishing years. In spite of tight money policies, people will continue to spend freely, sales will continue to break records, and people will spend more than ever in modern history. Credit debt will become nearly uncontrollable. He speaks on another paragraph or two. I see very clearly just a few years of tremendous affluence and continuing economic prosperity. Church budgets will increase, wages will increase, missionary giving will also increase. Inflation, costs, and wages will spiral higher and higher. There will be a few minor adjustments in prices, but world economy will become white hot. This is the remark then of the vision he received in April 1973. Now, he said, the best years are just ahead, the next few years from 1973, and yet what is very striking is that the stock market began to plummet in 1973 from a high of over 1,000 on the Dow Jones Industrial Averages to drop to below 600 in 1975. So in the course of a year and a half, there was a stock market drop that numerically was larger than any stock market drop in history, and percentage-wise was larger than any of the drops back to the great crash of 1929. So here I think we have probably the only one of the incidents in David Wilkerson's vision that could be tested to date, the only one with a definite enough time scale on it, that we see a very strong non-fulfillment. There was a very serious recession immediately following this vision in the years immediately following 1973, which the economy has recovered some from now, though certainly is much more shaky as a result of those things. I think we see a very clear example of a non-fulfillment in David Wilkerson's vision. Another example involves a charismatic leader not as widely known as David Wilkerson, a fellow named Scott Ross, located up in New York State. In 1976, He came out with a book on his life called Scot Free, published by Chosen Books. And in this particular incident, Ross speaks of a event that happened in his own life where he was wrong in a prediction. Ross says, one afternoon in August 1969, he was told of a serious automobile collision near Love Inn, the ministry that he has up in upstate New York, and he was asked to pray for the girl involved. This girl, Karen Woodward, was in a coma and in a critical condition. While Mr. Ross was in the hospital visiting the girl, he was reading the last chapter of the Book of Mark, where it said, "He is risen, he is not here." Scott Ross said of this, "It was a message straight to me from God. The girl, too, would rise from that hospital bed. All the next day I proclaimed her total healing in spite of all the medical signs to the contrary. I have the scripture for it," I told the audience, "and God cannot go back on his word." It's all that's located on pages 119, 120 of the book Scot Free. Unfortunately, Karen Woodward died on August 8th. And we see very clearly then that Ross was wrong, although he made very strong claims for this particular prediction. He had a word from God that she was going to arise, but in fact, she dies. Here are two clear examples then by significant Pentecostal leaders, charismatic leaders of this sort of situation. Even more revealing, though, is a statement by Don Basham, the fellow who is the author of this book, True and False Prophets, and who wrote an article in New Wine magazine, the January 77 edition, where on page 29 he makes this statement about his personal experience as a charismatic with other charismatics making predictions. He says, "My personal experience has been that I have heard 8 or 10 times as many erroneous predictive prophecies as valid ones. I can't begin to count the times I've heard good Christians prophesy out of their own desires and wishful thinking. Some well-meaning saint prophesies that his 90-year-old grandmother dying in the hospital will be miraculously healed, that her healing will amaze the hospital staff and community, and it will begin a great revival in the town. Only the next day, grandma dies. The prophecy hasn't been satanic or evil, just misguided and originating in the human spirit rather than the Holy Spirit." Well, I think what we can say is, wherever it originated, it is not from God, and it proves that the person who spoke is a false prophet. That's the biblical teaching on the matter, and that that person is to be disciplined. But the problem is that that is not being done by charismatics in their circles. They are acting as though they've got real prophecy, but they are not applying biblical tests to it. I think we can conclude our discussion of true and false prophecy in testing the charismatic truth claims by making the three following statements. First of all, the charismatics are not using biblical tests toward false prophecy in their own circles. Imagine what the danger would be if they were not using any tests regarding false doctrine. It's pretty clear that even in some charismatic circles where they are not using tests for false doctrine, you wind up getting situations like Jimmy Jones, where he's able eventually to say, "I'm much better than Jesus," he's able to tromp on the Bible, and he's able to lead hundreds of people off to their death. But even in charismatic circles where doctrinal tests are being applied, if they're not applying the predictive tests, they are still making a great hullabaloo about having something, but in fact applying no stringent tests to see whether they really got such a word from God. The charismatics are not only not using biblical tests towards false prophecy in their own circles, in second place, they are not taking a biblical attitude towards false prophecy in their own circles. They are not applying church discipline to those who are obviously false in their predictive statements. Imagine what would happen in the church if we did not apply biblical discipline for other sins for which the Bible gives a death penalty. Suppose for adultery, suppose for murder, suppose for things of this variety, that we would not do anything in the church. You're going to produce a very, very lax church. But charismatics here are not taking the biblical attitude towards false prophecy seriously when they see it in their own circles. They are not applying church discipline. Thirdly, I think we can say this. It does not appear at the present state that charismatics have the supernatural gift of prophecy. If you're charismatic and you're listening to this, I would urge you to try and get your assembly to begin applying biblical tests and biblical discipline regarding prophecy. Then indeed, if you have true prophets in your congregation, they will show up the more clearly than they do now. If you don't have any true prophets, that will become more apparent as well. It is much more important that we follow God's word and do what it says and take the consequences than that we in some way claim things that are not true, bring rebuke and ridicule and spite upon the word of the Lord because we claim to have some spiritual abilities, but in fact we don't have them. The only way we're going to know whether we've got these spiritual abilities or not is to apply biblical tests.
This series is concluded on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.